Singing that last song, that last hymn that we did, and especially the last verse of that, made me think of a lot of events this week. And I was talking with Carla Lems this morning, and she just mentioned that September 10th, that many people found out about on September 11th, is going to be an event like that, that people are going to remember where they were when they heard that Charlie Kirk died, or was killed, or was murdered, assassinated, the word, depending on the term that you've heard, and probably all of those things. Well, I remember where I was exactly, and I've got to admit, I was behind the curve on the Charlie Kirk phenomenon. I knew who he was. I knew very little about him. I knew he was a conservative. I knew what he looked like. I'd never listened to him. I think I might have heard an excerpt or two of his at different times, but really didn't realize the effect that would have on people. And so I remember where I was. I actually was, it was my day off Wednesday, and I listened to a phone message from my mom, who was audibly upset about that. And then the next day, as I went into Bible study on Thursday, Bible study that we have at Bagel Boy, there are usually somewhere around six or eight of us there, mostly retired people, and then and two young people. So two young people, retired people, and me, who is definitely old enough to be retired, but not retired. But what I realized in that conversation among those people was that I was the only one that didn't know a lot about Charlie Kirk. The young people, we know he's had the effect on young people, but also on people who have the time, like retired people, to follow him. And so I was in that age group of, you know, maybe about a 20-year span that really didn't maybe not know much about him. I talked to somebody else. I talked to Paul Vandenberg today, and he really didn't know a lot about him either, knew who he was, those kind of things. But the effect that he has had on people and probably will continue to have. And you know, when I heard it, I think, man, what have we gotten to? We now shoot podcasters. That was my first reaction to it. Well, it seems like from what I've been able to, I've had a crash course in Charlie Kirk, but it seems like he was a guy that was just trying to unite the country around conservative principles, basically around the documents that the country was founded on. Those documents and that shared vision that was the United States of America, and we're to a place where somebody like that gets killed. And so we'll talk about Charlie Kirk a little bit more later, but let's get started in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And for review, since it's been so long that we met, I'm just going to remind us of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy and then simply read through the passage that we had last time on August 10th. So here we are. Remember that there are four main parts to Deuteronomy. The first three are messages from Moses to the people of Israel as they prepare to cross the Promised Land, to prepare them to enter the Promised Land. And then there's this end section, Moses' song and death. It's really, there's really a lot more to it than that. So we're on chapter 31. So you can see that we're in this last section right here. And chapters 31 to 34 contain quite a few different things. Some final instructions from Moses, some final instructions to Moses from the Lord. Moses' song, which is the largest, the longest part of what's in those chapters. And then Moses has a blessing, and then there's an account of Moses' death, and then there's just some commentary about Moses. So quite a bit in these five chapters here that we will finish up with. So let's just read through this again, these eight verses, and then we'll just go right into where we are tonight. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to give to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Which brings us right up to date where we are here in Deuteronomy 31:9-13. The ESV, if you have an ESV Bible, puts this, the reading of the law, as the heading over this. And that's really, it's an excellent heading for this section because it really captures what the most important point is in this section, which is, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And that command is found right here in verse 11. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And that is the main point here. That's the main thing that this is about, these five verses that we're going to study tonight. And so we'll talk about that. So you shall read this law, and we'll just entitle it that, and we'll read through the passage, these five verses, and then come back and study it. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You shall read this law. So again, that's the main point of this passage. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. In the first question we should probably address is, what is this law? What does this law mean? What does Moses mean when he says this law? You shall read this law. Well, that term's also used in verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law. So law can mean several different things. Our English word law is translating a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word you've heard of, Torah, or Torah, actually, but Torah is the way that people normally pronounce it, which at its basic meaning is teaching. So Moses wrote this teaching. Tigay says that Torah can mean or refers to, can be rules or civil laws, ritual procedures. It can be prophetic teaching. It can be admonishment, reproof. It can be just a moral exhortation. And it can be a didactic narrative, a teaching narrative. Those are the things it can be. And as you know, later, Torah, came to mean the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which we call the Law or the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch. The Torah, which is, that's commonly, those five books are commonly called that, but that actually came later. So most scholars would say this, that the word this law, or the words this law in the passage that we're looking at here, refer at least to, at minimum to, Deuteronomy 5 to 28. And possibly includes all of Deuteronomy from 1-6 until the end of chapter 30, so right before this. Because it says here, he wrote down this law. This law, this commandment, these words, this word are common things throughout Deuteronomy. It probably doesn't include, though, the end of Deuteronomy, where somebody comments on Moses' death and has a commentary. So he probably didn't write that. He probably didn't write Moses was the most humble man on all the earth. So he probably didn't write that. At any rate, this law probably refers to most of Deuteronomy, the vast majority of Deuteronomy. Then Moses gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and to all the elders of Israel. So why would Moses do that? He wrote it down and he gave it to these people specifically. This teaching, this law, this Torah to these people. Why not Joshua? We just heard Joshua was commissioned to take Moses' place. Why did not give it to Joshua? Why give it to these people? Well, these were the words of Moses, but they're also God's words, right? And so Moses certainly gave them this law, this teaching, for safekeeping. Here's what's coming up later in Deuteronomy 31. So just later in this chapter that we're in. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So more on these verses in a couple of weeks. But notice he commanded the Levites to take it and to put it, put this law, this Torah, beside the Ark of the Covenant. Doesn't even mention the priests and the elders later. The Levites were the ones who were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant, for carrying the tabernacle, to keeping those things in, to keeping those things safe and in good condition. So he gives it to the Levites. Back to verse 9. Then Moses gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and to all the elders of Israel. So Moses gave it to them. The priests were the ones who were charged with the formal religious ceremony, with the duties that Israel was to provide. The Levites, as you see, it's right even here, they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and the elders were out in the country. They were in the 12 tribes, and they were the heads of their clans and the heads of their families and the heads of the tribes. It was this group of people who was responsible to be sure what the Lord was commanding through Moses would happen. This group of people, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So it wasn't only meant to be preserved, to be carried alongside the ark. It was meant to be read. It was meant to be heard. It was meant to be taught. It was meant to be remembered and practiced. So these leaders were responsible to make sure that it was read. And they would also have been responsible for the nation, to make sure that the other parts happen. It's taught. It's understood. So remember that initially, I deliberately didn't say that Moses wrote down this copy. It's not a copy. It's the original. It's the only one. Originally, there was just one. There were no copies. And so that was what was kept by the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't really know how fast that changed. We don't really know how fast there got to be many copies, a few copies, and then many. But we do know that God intended it to be copied. He commanded that the king write and read his own copy. So, you shall read this law. The leaders were to read the law to the people, 3 points. The leaders were to read the law as the Lord commanded. The leaders were to read the law for the Lord's purposes. So first, the leaders were to read the law to all the people. And here's where that comes from. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So not hidden away, so that people wouldn't know what was in it. It wasn't a secret, mythical, or mystical document. It wasn't for something for the priests to keep for themselves, because nobody else could know or figure out or understand what it was. So for much of the history of the Catholic Church, which means much of the history of the church discouraged Bible translations into common languages. So one of the reasons the church opposed Martin Luther was that he translated the Bible into German. According to an organization called Bible Analysis, here's a commentary on why the church would do that. The church believed that the Bible was a sacred and complex text that required skilled interpreters and clergy members to decipher its meanings accurately. Translating the Bible into vernacular languages was seen as a risky endeavor that could potentially lead to misconceptions, misinterpretations, and even the spread of heretical ideas among the general populace. By keeping the Bible in Latin, the church could ensure that interpretations and explanations of the scripture were overseen by trained theologians and clergy members who could provide the correct understanding of the text. But God didn't do that here, right? God didn't restrict the use to the Levites and the priests. He gave it to the elders. He didn't just restrict it to the priests and the Levites and the elders. It was to be read aloud to all Israel so that they could understand it. It wasn't preserved in a way that would be that would make sure that there couldn't possibly be any misunderstanding. So that's not a surprise to us that God didn't intend to restrict the Bible. We just heard from Voice of the Martyrs. They want to translate into people's languages. We hear that almost every week. They're trying to get more Bible translations, more Bible translations, more Bible translations. Why is that? Because we believe that Scripture is for everybody. And we believe that if you're a believer, we understand that if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to illumine us. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for that. That's why we pray for the Spirit's guidance when we open His Word. And Paul writes this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we might impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But the natural man, or the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So that doesn't mean that people who don't believe in Christ can't understand the words and the sentences that are written on the page. It doesn't mean that. It means that they won't accept them. They can't accept them. They seem foolish to them, unbelievable to them. Years ago, I had a friend who was a Sunday school. He taught kids Sunday school at another church in Sioux Falls. And he told me, you know, the stories in the Bibles, they're just that. That's what they are. They're just stories. They're not true. They're just making a moral point. Sometimes a really good moral point. Some nice lessons. Kind of like fairy tales. At least the way fairy tales used to be. I don't think they're like that anymore. But anyway, it doesn't mean that, right? And it doesn't mean that Christians can't make mistakes in interpreting Scripture and understanding the Bible. It doesn't mean that either. It doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. Peter even writes in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things in Paul's writings, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. That's Peter writing. It's hard for me to understand Paul in some of his letters. And then he goes on to write this, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do with the other scriptures. So people take advantage of that. People twist things. Some scripture is hard to understand. There are things that we will never understand. People say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask this, and then I'll be able to. There are things we'll never understand. We're always going to be less smart than God. We're always going to know less than God. We will never know what all God knows. And we can misunderstand for a number of reasons. We're sinful, we're proud, we're lazy. We don't put in the work. And then people twist it, twist Scripture for their own, to their own destruction. But the Spirit is there to guide us. So what does it mean then that God has done that? Well, that many things. One is he's given some people the gift of teaching, and so we need to pray, like Paul does, that our eyes are opened, that our eyes are enlightened, so that we can actually know and understand. It's in the Psalms as well. Scripture says that we're supposed to pray. Believers are supposed to pray that we have eyes to see. It still takes work to understand the Holy Spirit's work and our work. But overall, Scripture is not hard to understand, and with the Spirit's help, we can get what it means. We can get to the meaning. So a few weeks ago, we were in Deuteronomy 30, where Moses said this, "For this commandment that I command," probably months, no, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart," which can mean mind, "in your mouth or in your mind, so that you can do it. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns." This law, this teaching, this Torah is for all the people, not just the religious leaders. It's for not just the elders. It's for all the people, all the men, all the women, all the little ones, and all the foreigners who are living among you and working among you. It's for everybody. They're not even part of Israel, technically. It's for all. And the leaders are not to read it in case somebody wants to hear it. It's a command. Assemble them all. It's not voluntary. Assemble the people, and you shall read it before them in their hearing. Literally, in their ears. You shall read it in their ears. Secondly, the leaders were to read the law as the Lord commanded. In other words, the Lord commands when and where this reading is to happen, where they're supposed to do this, and when they're supposed to do it. And the when is this: at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in their year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God. And the where is at the place that he will choose, which ends up being the place where he has his name dwell there. So it ends up in Jerusalem, a few stops on the way from where Moses is speaking. That's the where. So let's look more closely at the when. At the end of every 7 years, at the Feast of Booths. So there's a detailed description of the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23:33-44. And that includes the exact day of the year that this feast was supposed to start. On the 15th of the month, I can't remember which month, exactly which month it was supposed to be, but it's at the gathering of all the crops when they all come together and get put up for the winter. Basically, Deuteronomy 16 has a shorter description of the Feast of Booths. I'm just going to put that up now. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, so it lasts 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are with you, who are within your towns. Now think about that. So all the men in Israel were required to appear three times in Jerusalem for their feasts. Here it says, here's who's supposed to rejoice at the feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your servant or female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. Doesn't matter what mention wives for some reason, but they're included. All the women, as we saw later. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be all together joyful. So why this feast? Are they to read it at this feast? It's the most joyful. It's the most widely attended of the feasts. It's the longest of the festivals. So you would think that Passover would be the most well attended. This one was actually the most attended. And why would that be? Well, here's why. At the end of every 7 years, at the time set in the year of release. So there was a Feast of Booths every year. At every seventh year, they were celebrating the year of release. If you think back in Deuteronomy, do you remember what that was? It's the happiest of all the festivals. It's because what happens in the year of release, and here's what it is. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. That would be fellow Israelites in this case. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. So every 7 years, released from debt. That's a happy time. People call into Dave Ramsey for that when they get out of debt. Freedom! Remember that? When he used to be on the radio? Maybe, is he still on the radio? Anybody know? Dave Ramsey? And Moses commanded them, at the end of 7 years, at the time said in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God. That's why this would be the best time to read it, because of this. You shall read this law before all Israel. The best time, it's the best time to read this law. It's the best time to read this instruction, this teaching. But we know for sure that the Lord did not intend that people would only read or hear the law once every 7 years, only once every 7 years. We know that. He wanted them to hear it together here. Just think of, okay, I'm going to bring you back to last Sunday. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, which again means you shall repeat them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Not just once every 7 years. When you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you get up. All the time. The king was commanded to make his own copy of the law. Here it is. Here's the instruction. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me. This is Israel talking. Like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. one from among your brothers, you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. I'm going to skip a couple verses. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Why? Because they've got the original. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, notice that, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing that. Just remember this. He may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all his words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So over time, more copies were around, and people would know that this was the instruction for the king. Reading through the list of kings and reading their accounts, probably not very many of them did this. It's what they were supposed to do. But we do know that, like, by the time Psalm 19 is written, there must be lots of copies of the law, because the psalmist talks about the law in one way of referring to it or another, and almost all of the, just a few of the 176 verses don't refer to it. Next, the leaders were to read the law for God's or for the Lord's purposes. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, so that, for the purpose of, they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Same thing the king was supposed to do, remember? So we remember that the Lord called us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our might. This reading teaches us, this law teaches us to fear the Lord your God. So if you remember, if you've been here a long time ago, we've referred to this a few times, Daniel Block defines the fear of the Lord this way: a holy reverence and submission before the Lord, demonstrated by obedience. I'll read it one more time. A holy reverence and submission before the Lord, demonstrated by obedience. In other words, learning to fear the Lord, your God, is demonstrated by be careful to do all the words that are written in this law. That's how you demonstrate that you have the fear of the Lord. So if you have the fear of the Lord, you will be careful to do these things. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love and fear, same thing. We're going to do what God says. I don't mean that love is the same thing as fear. I mean they are demonstrated the same way, by obedience to God. So that's how those things fit together. And that their children who have not known it may hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in that land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So it was the Lord's purpose to gather the people of Israel once every 7 years to hear his law, to hear this law, to hear this teaching, to hear this Torah, in order that they might learn to fear the Lord and to be careful to do everything that is in this law, this teaching, which included things like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, which included things like the Ten Commandments, which included things like releasing the debts of your brothers every 7 years, which included not polluting your land with innocent blood, and so much more. This was a time that God was calling Israel together to remember their covenant with Him, to remember their covenant with each other, to unite them under their common values and their foundational document, which this was, to know that He is God, to fear Him, to love Him. He was calling the nation together to do that together and to commit to each other by doing things for each other, like releasing their debts. But you know, Israel wasn't very good at it. It's probably not a surprise that they weren't very good at it when you get to the book of Nehemiah, and it says that, you know, we did the Feast of Booths things where we read the whole law, and this was the first time since it had happened since Joshua, which would have been more than 500 years probably earlier. It hadn't been done like that. They forgot. They forgot to do what God said. They forgot about that. And so they ended up in exile. They ended up in destruction. They ended up in... Those effects were devastating. Continual disobedience to the law. But even before they went into exile, Israel's history was filled with violence, internal violence, sexual abuse, murder, assassinations of kings. Pretty hard to ignore the parallel of what happens when you forget foundational principles that you were founded on, that used to be common values but now are not. And where will it end up? So, you know, I know the United States is not Israel, but it was founded on Christian values, and many of those people who were not Christians at least had that foundation, even though they didn't actually believe. They had the foundation, they knew of it. So this week on Albert Mohler, if you've listened to him, you know this. But if you haven't listened to him, or if you've only used to listen to him, he addressed the Charlie Kirk both Thursday and Friday. So Thursday, 9/11, and Friday, he addressed it too. And we've been hearing a lot of things about Charlie Kirk this week. I don't know, a lot of really good things about him, a lot about his Christian faith, a lot about his love for Jesus. But on Thursday, Albert Mohler talked a little bit about that, and I'm just going to read you part of what he said, not all of it, and I'll even skip a little part of it. But on Thursday, he wrote this. Charlie Kirk developed his core conservative convictions very early. But I just want to remind you that there are basically two and only two variants of conservatism: a secular conservatism and a Christian conservatism. When I met Charlie Kirk years ago, and we were backstage at a conservative conference at which both of us were speaking, at that time Charlie Kirk, as a very young conservative, was really not a Christian conservative in terms of his identity. As a matter of fact, he saw Christian conservatives as something of a limiting force of what other conservatives would have to overcome. He didn't identify with Christianity personally. And quite honestly, he spoke of, if not denying, a conservative Christian influence in political conservatism, at least he wanted to limit it. And he saw that as a limiting factor in terms of conservative victory. But the Charlie Kirk who emerged just a few years was Charlie Kirk who openly identified with Christianity and personally identified with his own personal Christian faith. As a self-identified Christian, he began to understand that Christianity is actually the truth claim that is the very basis of the American constitutional order. And he began to see Christian virtues, Christian convictions, as central to any kind of viable conservatism. He changed, in other words. He changed, and I'm not suggesting that the United States is or even can be, a truly Christian nation. Jesus did say, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? But I am saying that every nation would benefit. It would go well for them if the nation would assemble its people, even once every 7 years, and listen to this law, this teaching, this Torah, and learn to fear the Lord, and be careful to do all the words in this law, this teaching. And I know the United States is not Israel, but the Lord did promise Israel this, that if you do what's right and you do what's good in the eyes of the Lord, it'll go well with you. There's no reason to think that that wouldn't apply to somebody else other than Israel proper. As Christians, we are Israel. We're God's people. There's one Israel. The teaching is so clear in the New Testament. We're part of that. And so we know as Christians we can do this, right? We can assemble and read and hear and learn and be careful to do all that is in this law, this teaching, this instruction, even if the society doesn't. But we know, you know, what I've learned in the last few days is that actually that can be a powerful voice in changing hearts and minds when a Christian or a group of Christians commits to biblical principles and works at it